We'll be looking at this morning. Just echo some things that Brother Gray had said. Man, it's an exciting thing to be a missionary. It really is. You know, I can look back on all the things that I've seen the Lord do, and you know, even Brother Dean can attest, and how it was supernatural that we're still in China today. You know, so much that's gone on, and you've been able to be involved a little bit in that fight, and seen a lot accomplished, and even in Canada there, we saw so many people come to Christ, and even that have returned to China and things, and so much that the Lord's done. It's been an exciting thing to be a missionary. I wouldn't trade it for the world. Often, I think, we go to many churches, and most of the time, they treat us really, really well, and it's just an encouragement. Sometimes we go to a place, and they treat us as if it's just an awful thing to be a missionary. You know, they're pitying us, oh, you poor people going to China. I'm like, man, I would rather be anywhere else in the world than China. Man, that's exciting to me, you know. There's no reason for pity on our behalf. We're excited. You know, where the Lord calls you, He gives you a heart to go there. The Chinese, they call me a jidan, or an egg. They say, Neil, you're white on the outside, but you're yellow on the inside. And I think I could attest to that. But you know what? I wouldn't trade that for the world. It's an exciting thing. Of course, we get into this virtual reality stuff, you know, the video games and the cool TV shows, and that's all exciting. But, you know, the one thing that's more exciting than virtual reality a lot of times is reality. And the reality of being a missionary is very exciting. It is something that the Lord has really excited me about. It's something that I hope to let you see a little bit of my excitement, and also some of what God says about missions, about the ministry and of missions. And Many times we even look at missions as a side program or a ministry of our church. You know, this is among the other ministries, such as, you know, this ministry and that ministry. And we also have the missions ministry. But I'd like to point out to you this morning that missions is not a sideshow. It is the purpose for the church. The Bible left a church and he empowered them by giving the Holy Spirit, but he left them with his last command in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." And the Bible says, "And lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the earth." It's not something that we can put off as maybe a sideshow or something that we do on occasion, but mission should be the focus of every single local church that God has left here. It is what God has given and entitled us and commanded us to do. It's not something that we do. I think of Timothy, where he's telling Timothy things about how the church ought to be ran. And he says, "I say this that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God." And he says this, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. We see the church described as the ground or the foundation of truth. But not only that, the pillar of truth. Now, what does a pillar do? It's something that sets something forth or holds something up. And in the same way, the church is the pillar of truth. It holds up the truth that all the world might see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in a nutshell, in a capsule, is missions, holding and presenting and lifting up the truth. But I'd like to begin this morning by starting in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. And we're just going to read three verses of Scripture. The focus and the text for this morning is verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. But Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible makes this statement. It says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." And he answers by saying, verse 8, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, I have pulled out of this verse here a very elaborate outline. You're really going to like this. Point 1, be witnesses in Jerusalem. Point 2, be witnesses in Judea. And point 3, be witnesses in Samaria. And point 4, be witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's a very elaborate. It takes a brain like mine to pull that out of this verse. All right. We're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning to truly come to an understanding of this passage and what God was commanding when he said these things. Let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Dear Lord, we love you. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this passage. Lord, as you know, I've never specifically preached from this verse before. Lord, I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would empower me with your Holy Spirit, even now as you've done during the time of preparation. Lord, I pray that you would genuinely take the truths and teach them in a way that we would remember them. And Lord, that you would captivate our hearts by your word this morning. Lord, I pray that, God, you would open the hearts of people. Help us to be believers that are relying upon the Holy Spirit, listening and digesting your word, not simply letting it come in one ear and out the other, but people who make application in our lives and applying the truths that you have for us. Lord, we pray that you would be honored and glorified by what's said this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the disciples had come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know from this passage, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. And this is one of the givings, if you will, of the Great Commission, the last words of Christ given before he ascends. And at his ascension, according to this passage, the disciples asked him, you know, when will you restore the kingdom? They're asking futuristic questions. And God doesn't answer them, really. He says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons of all that stuff. Now, a lot of people today, about the end times, they'll say, well, it's not for us to know the time, but we can kind of figure out the seasons. Well, the Bible says here it's not for you to know the times and seasons. He says, but there is something that I want you to know, And he says, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I want to look at that phrase for a second, because this was not the power that many of the followers of Christ up until this point and many of the disciples of Christ were looking for. They were looking for governmental authority. They were looking for him to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were looking for all different kinds of power and authority. But what Jesus offers them, he says, hey, ye shall receive power. In a sense, he was saying, I will give you the enabling power to accomplish what I want you to accomplish. You know, we can spend a lot of time studying the book of Revelation and the prophets, the minor and major prophets, and put a lot of emphasis on that, and we need to do so. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, God gives a blessing, a special blessing to those that study the book of Revelations above any book in the Bible. The Bible says you're going to be blessed with a special blessing there in the first chapter of Revelation. So we need to study those things, but as they're inquiring about the end times, God says there's something more important than even studying those end times and understanding the coming of the kingdom and the ushering in of the millennial kingdom, that second advent of Christ when he comes with power and authority in the air. There's something more important than that, he says, and that is what you're supposed to be doing right now. My job for you right now, let me tell you this. If you have a wonderful understanding of Revelation and the end times, but you are running in circles and have no idea what you're supposed to be doing now, it's not going to help you any. But as he looks at those disciples, as they're asking this question about the end times, he says, hey, ye shall receive power. Ye shall receive power. And notice what he says here in Matthew chapter 28, that word received power, he puts it in a bit of a different way. The disciples had come into a mountain, the Bible in Matthew chapter 28 says, where Jesus had appointed them. So they had traveled and come to a place that Jesus, he had already been risen from the dead. He'd already been seen in their midst, okay? He'd already been seen in front of 500 people at one time. He'd already been on the road to Emmaus. He'd been seen of them after his resurrection. And at one of those times, he told them, meet me on this mountain. Sure enough, the disciples go, they meet him on the mountain. And there Jesus says, and when he appears there, the disciples see him. And the Bible says this, it says, and they worshiped him, and then it makes this statement, but some doubted. Look it up in Matthew chapter 28 when you get time. To me, that's an amazing statement. But God then looks at those that worshiped him, which is the true response when confronted with the resurrected Christ, is worship. But when confronted with those type of people believing and doubting, worshiping and doubting, he looks at him and he says this, I have all power in heaven and in earth. And then he makes this statement, go ye therefore. Now, that word therefore is important, is it not? The going of God is linked directly to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he puts it this way. He says, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This is a very important aspect of missions. But to be honest, it's not the focus of the verse here. He says, when ye shall receive power, after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. We'll take a brief look. I think a whole sermon could be preached on just those two phrases. We'll take a brief look at the understanding of what this means here. He says, after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, we understand that Pentecost is about to happen. Great things, great miracles. People are going to be getting saved and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of things are about to happen. And he tells them, he says, after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you will have power. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the Holy Ghost come upon you? Now, some would say this means that at that time they received the Holy Ghost. But you know what? That's not true. The Bible says in John chapter 20 and verse 22 that Jesus, when he appeared after his resurrection in the middle of the disciples in that closed area, they had closed the windows, locked the doors, and Jesus appeared and he showed them his hands and his side. He makes this statement to them. The Bible says he blew on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now I have a question. This is the same Jesus that when he said the winds and the waves be still, they stopped. This is the same Jesus when he said, let there be light, there was light. This was the same Jesus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he stood up and walked out of the grave. Now, I have a question. If Jesus looks at you and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, do you think they received it? Of course they did. So they received the Holy Spirit in John chapter 22. But then he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now, we understand things that are different are not the same. the verb to receive and the verb come upon are different and therefore have different meanings. This was in reference to a prophecy that was fulfilled in the book of Acts. It was mentioned in Joel chapter 2. Don't turn there, I'll read it for you. Listen very carefully. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." You say, "Well, Brother Ray, how in the world do you know that's talking about this?" Because the Bible says so. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, please don't do it, I'll read the passage. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, in the middle of Pentecost, he tells them, "Hey, this is a fulfillment of this prophecy." And he quotes the book of Joel. I want to read for you Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 19. It says this, "And it shall come to pass that in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." This is the Apostle Peter preaching. And he said, this is the prophecy that is being fulfilled right now. And he goes on and he talks about your sons dreaming dreams and prophesy and the handmaids receiving the Holy Spirit. There was a great outpouring, if you will, a great working of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we as a church just came through not long ago, a time of revival, and even now Saturday morning's meeting to seek a special blessing from the Holy Spirit. We seek, we desire those things. Why? Because that's what we need. And that's what we're supposed to do. We need a special empowering to do great things for God. I think of Isaiah 43 that says, "For I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty and a flood upon the dry grounds." We've looked at many of these verses in months past. But here God says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." But let's look at the next phrase. And he says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." Notice the way in which he says that. It reminds me of a verse in the grammar in which he uses reminds me of another verse where Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." OK, now Jesus doesn't say, "Follow me and you might happen to turn out as a fisherman of men." But he says, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." One pastor that I heard put it this way. He says, "If you're not fishing, you're truly not following." OK, and that's one way of putting it. There's something that God says that if it happens, there's going to be this outcome. And he says, "And ye shall be witnesses for me." So the reality of it is there's not a choice on our part whether or not we're going to be the witnesses. As a matter of fact, in studying for the message, I was doing some reading. And one man said this. He says that, to be honest, we're all witnesses, but the key is unto me. We can be witnesses unto ourselves. We can be witnesses unto an ideology. We can be witnesses to a religious preference. We can be witnesses to a certain type of doctrinal methodology. But God says, "Hey, I want you to be witnesses unto me." And that is a outcome or a following of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Where people genuinely seek the face of the Holy Spirit, they become witnesses unto me. What a very important phrase there. But now the focus of the message, he says, "You shall be witnesses for me," or unto me, "in Jerusalem," point one. In Jerusalem, point one. You say, what does that mean? What does it mean in Jerusalem? In a sense, God says missions should start exactly where you are. Okay? Now you say, well, how can you interpret that way? Because he obviously said Jerusalem, and we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. So should we not begin missions in Jerusalem? Well, I think there's reasons why we don't have to do that and why I can interpret it this way. And let me give you an example. When Jesus called his disciples, he called Andrew. Now, Andrew was in Galilee at the time, and so was his brother Peter. He called Andrew, and the Bible says that Andrew said, "I'm going to go tell my brother." And Jesus' response was, "Andrew, don't you do that. We have to go to Jerusalem first and start our mission work there." No, that's not Jesus' response. He said, "Yes, go get Peter." And as a matter of fact, then after that, Philip, who was from Bethsaida, when he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ, he went where? He went to Bethsaida, the place where he was from, and got Nathanael. Where were they starting? They were starting where they were. I think of Jesus after crossing over the Sea of Galilee into a place called the Decapolis, specifically a place of the Gadarenes, and there finding a man who was demon-possessed. We call him the demoniac of Gadara. And after a short time with Jesus, he was sitting clothed and in his right mind. As Jesus got in the boat and wanted to leave and go back to continue his ministry, the maniac of Gadara at that time, a man in his right mind, pleaded with the Lord to go with him, did he not? Lord, I want to go with you. Let me accompany you. Let me be one of your disciples. And what was Jesus said? He says, go into the Decapolis, the place where this man's family was at, the place where this man possibly had grown up. He started where he was. Let me say this, if we're going to be effective in our missions ministry, in our ministry to reach the world, we must start here. God's plan is for us to evangelize Jackson, Tennessee. If we fail to do that, we fail to accomplish the Great Commission. We have no hope of accomplishing God's commission if we do not seek to evangelize our neighbors and our family and our coworkers and our friends and see them come to Christ. If we have no desire, have no goal to see that accomplished, we have no understanding of the Great Commission. But he says, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. He started where he was at. It's important. It's the first step. Don't try to save your conscience by giving money to me to go to China to do all the soul winning and witnessing over there. That's not going to help the situation. You got to reach here. It's important. Oh, it's so important that we start where we're at. And he says here, and in all Judea, point two. You know, it doesn't end where we're at. You know, oftentimes we have that singular focus. We begin by getting a burden for where we're at, and you see someone who gets saved, man, he's burdened for his coworkers, he's burdened for his family members just right after they get saved. There's that fervor and burden for those around him that he's influenced and that he knows to see them come to Christ. But you know, it doesn't just stop once we get Jackson under the sound of the gospel, does it? He said, in all Judea. In a sense, it's stepping back, and you have, let me put it for you in the way in which it's put in the Bible. Jerusalem is in southern Judea. So Jerusalem is here, and Judea is here. And Jerusalem was the capital city of Judea. Jerusalem was the capital city of Judea. And so in a sense, he was saying, and let's put it in our vernacular, he was saying, you start where you're at. Start in Jackson and see people come to know Christ and evangelize that area. And then go on to Tennessee and see people come to know God. You know, our job is not specifically to see Jackson come to know Christ and to see Jackson fall under the sound of the gospel, but all of Tennessee. Our goal is to be planting churches in the state of Tennessee. Yeah, to see people all over the state come to know Him. And then notice what he says next. If you'll give me liberty, I'd like to skip over Samaria. I think there's an importance there that I'd like to point out in just a second. We'll look at the next point that we find here in verse 8. He says, and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In a sense, he's saying you start in this city, Jerusalem, and you work out bigger unto Judea, and then you go even bigger, the whole world. Put it in our vernacular, he's saying this, start at Jackson and then see Tennessee reach with the gospel, and then see the whole Mid-South reach with the gospel, and see the whole U.S. reach with the gospel, and then the whole world reached with the gospel. A lot of times we get a little seclusive in the way in which we evangelize people. There's a specific type or kind of people that we are evangelizing. You know, jokingly, I heard one guy put it this way. He says, yes, I'm going to the albino people of the Ural Mountains, right? All two of them. And he was joking in saying that because oftentimes we get so strict and no one else needs the gospel but just these people, right? But that's not the way God presents it, is it? He said, how loose or how specific we should we be with the gospel? Well, I think we and presenting the gospel, we should be as specific as God is with the gospel. We should seek to see those people that God wants saved, saved. Don't you think so? I think of a passage that says, I will have all men to be saved. God is long-suffering toward us. We're not willing that any should perish. You say, oh, that's too broad. We should just seek to see those saved that Jesus died for. Maybe that'll work. Let me little narrow it down a little bit. Well, the Bible says it, that His death was our propitiation, but not ours only, but the propitiation of the whole world. Oh, okay, that's too broad. Let's not do that. Let's step it back. Let's get a little stricter. Let's only go to the people we're commanded to go to. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word nation is the word ethos. We get our word ethnicity from it. He's not saying that you have to go into particular countries. He's saying reach every single person, regardless of his race or color, regardless of where he lives. Reach him with the gospel of Christ. We see the importance God puts on giving the gospel to the whole world. We see the importance that God puts on His Great Commission. I want you to notice for a second that word, and in Samaria. When I was reading through this, and as I was studying through this, the word Samaria is almost a little bit incongruous. All right, here. How many of you have ever taken an IQ test? You know, I think they're all rigged. Every time I take them, I don't get as high as I think I should get, right? But you take an IQ test, and one of the questions, you have A, B, C, or D. Which one of these does not belong? How many of you have ever seen those? Oh, yeah. I hate those questions. I never get those ones right. Which one of these does not belong? And you have to pick, you know, from the list. This one does not fit in the list. Well, let's look at the list that God gave us here. He says, start in Jerusalem. I want you to then reach Jerusalem. Reach Judea. Now, I have a question. Was Jerusalem part of Judea? It was. And then he says, I want you to reach the whole world. Is Jerusalem part of the whole world? Yeah, it was. Why did he take time and say, reach Samaria? It would be similar to me saying, hey, I want you to reach Jackson with the gospel. And then once Jackson comes under the sound of the gospel, I want you to reach Tennessee with the gospel. And then reach West Virginia. And then reach the whole world. What was the point of me saying West Virginia? I could have just said the whole world. And that's included in, West Virginia is included in the whole world, wasn't it? What was Samaria? Now, if you were to look at a map, Judea is here. Samaria is an elongated area just above there. Then you have Galilee up to the north. Why would he do that? It doesn't fit in the list. And if I were to ask you the question, when he said the whole world, would it have included Samaria? You'd have to say, yes, it would have. Why did God make a direct statement and say, go to Samaria? Because he knew these were the people they didn't want to reach. These were the people they didn't like. These were the people that in their heart they held a little hatred for. There was a little bit of prejudice there. And they didn't want to go to those people. I'll tell you the story of Lord Jesus Christ. I just kind of pictured the map. If you were in Judea, Samaria is just north. And then Galilee would be just north of Samaria. When Jesus, on one of his trips from Judea to Galilee, he says, I must needs go through Samaria. Didn't he not? The common travel route of the day was really funny because you have, in your view, you would have Judea here, and then you would have the Jordan River and the Red Sea and the Sea of Galilee all up this way, okay? And then you would have Samaria right here, and then you would have Galilee up here. The way in which they would traverse from Judea to Galilee, do you know what they would do? They would go to, they would cross over the Jordan. Rather than going straight north, they would cross over the Jordan, go into Perea, around Perea, into Decapolis, from Decapolis, cross back over the Jordan into Galilee. So they could avoid a place called Samaria. Do you know how much longer it added to their trip? 40 kilometers, around 20 miles. During that time, it would have been the average, just those extra 20 miles, it would have taken a strong man an extra 2 days to make that trip. Two extra crossings of a river that you didn't need to. Why? They didn't want to go through Samaria. And then Jesus, he told his disciples, "I must needs go through Samaria," didn't he? They were traversing through Samaria. He stopped. He sends his disciples in to get some meat, and a lady comes out. We call her the woman at the well. She comes out, and she was a pretty mess herself. She had been divorced 5 times and was now living with a man she wasn't married to. Jesus, she's coming out in midday to get some water. Not an appropriate time for it. Jesus was sitting there at the well, and as Jesus talked with her about water, he mentioned living water, that she might never thirst again. You know what she did after receiving and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? She turned around and went into that city, told everybody she knew that Jesus, the Messiah, was sitting outside at the well. Didn't she? You know what happened? The disciples came out probably the same time as she was going into the city. They came out, and sure, of course, they give Jesus the food, and he tells them, "Hey, I have meat that you know not of." But then the conversation turns, and he says this. He says, "Say not that there are 4 months into the harvest." He says, "But the harvest is wide unto harvest." What was happening? At that point, there was a flood of people coming out of that city. Many of them who had already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them not sure, wanting to hear about Messiah being here. Coming out to see Jesus. Jesus says, "Look unto the harvest, for they are white, ready to harvest." In reading some historical documents, I found that the religion of the Samaritans, they would often wear white clothing. And it was a sea of mostly white. As the men all wore that white color, he says, "Look, the fields are wide unto harvest. Why sayest thou there are 4 months unto harvest?" What was he saying? Jesus literally told them, "Samaria is ready." Then 2 years later, as he ascends into heaven, he says, "Hey, reach your Jerusalem, reach Judea, hey, reach the world, but hey, don't forget Samaria." Did they obey? They didn't. That's the sad part about it. They didn't listen, did they? As a matter of fact, it's kind of coincidental, but Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:1 is the other side of the story. Acts 8:1, the Bible says that people were scattered abroad because of persecution that was brought by God to get them to obey the command that he had given to them. What happened? Not because he wanted to, not because he had a heart for the people, not because he loved God, but Philip, because of persecution, was led into Samaria, preached, saw hundreds of people got saved, churches planted. The apostles that were left in Jerusalem, it was such a big deal that when the apostles that left and stayed behind in Jerusalem got up out of Jerusalem and went and preached in the many cities and saw the work there. Where? In Samaria. Do you know there was 10 years between the time God says the harvest is white and the time they actually got it accomplished. Why? Because of prejudice. Wow. You know, prejudice is everywhere. It's not something that we're void of, any of us. Something that I think comes with our sinful human nature. But it doesn't matter where you go. The Chinese, they hate the countryside people. You're from the city. You're prejudiced against someone who's countryside. And I saw a man saved, intellectual man, started a medical robotics company in northern Beijing. He's there with his wife. His wife has not yet received Christ. They came to our church in Beijing one time. You know what they said? He said, "We can't go back." He says, "There's too many poor people there. There's too many farmers there. There's too many maids there." You know what was wrong? He didn't care about his Samaria. It grieves my heart when I think about it, but he didn't care. He's not, but that one time, been to our church there in northern Beijing, only half an hour at the most from his house. But he won't come because he's prejudiced. But you know, we have the same issues here, like it or not. And I don't want you to think that I specifically brought this up because I think there's some issues among our church. I don't necessarily think that. I was just preaching because I saw some emphasis here in Scripture. But oh, there's so many areas in which we show prejudice, isn't there? certain areas of our city, even though we have a car with locked doors, we wouldn't even drive through because there's some prejudice there maybe. But you know what God says? He says, reach your Samaria. Oh, don't forget him. Don't forget your Samaria. I thank God that we're a church that sends bus routes out, sees people come to know Christ. We're concerned about our Samaria, but on a personal level, are you concerned about your Samaria? Something that, you know, in America, so many different, and every culture is different. You know, in Canada, it's very different. People are more prejudiced against the immigrants, and since there's so many people that immigrate, the Arab peoples that are in Toronto and the Chinese peoples that are in Toronto, there's a bit of prejudice that way. And in the States, we had those racial issues that at one time seemed to be mended, but these days seem to be wide open again. But as Christians, we ought to love who God loves. We ought to reach out to God, people who God wants to see saved. Whether it's the people in China, or whether it's the people across the state, or whether it's the people on the other side of the tracks, God wants us to reach our Samaria. You know, in China, there are 56 minority groups. That's not including the Han Chinese. The Han Chinese is the largest ethnic group in all the world. Outside the Han, there are 56 other minority groups. Right now, I don't know of any of them that are being reached in China. Not one work going on among any of them. We need to reach our Samaria. We need to be involved in what God is involved in. We need to understand the importance of the Holy Spirit and our desire to see the Holy Spirit do something great. We need to understand the importance of the Holy Spirit working in our heart and accomplishing these things through us, but we need to understand that it is our obligation to reach our Jerusalem. It is our obligation to reach our Judea. It is our obligation to reach our Samaria. It's our obligation to reach the world. You say, well, how do you know I'm supposed to be involved? Let me put it this way. God doesn't call people into missions. He commands them to be involved. You don't have to wait for any calling to do what I'm talking about this morning. But rather, God says, go ye therefore. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel in the book of Mark. It's not a call to be waited upon. It's a command to be acted upon right now. Go and reach your Jerusalem, your Judea, your Samaria with the gospel of Christ. The only way that's going to happen, though, is if we truly rely upon the Holy Spirit. You know, those things that we have, every country has them, those prejudices that we have. We always joke with the Chinese people because they're prejudiced against everybody. You know, they hate the Japanese with a passion. You know, you just mention Japanese and they get mad, you know. We always joke with them about the Japanese. But you know what? It's only through the Holy Spirit's power that we can get over those things in our life. And see far beyond those small little things and see God's plan for us to reach those people. If you were to go to our church in China right now, you'd find a man who runs an international business involved in the high echelon of the company. He comes to church every Sunday and sits beside the maid that takes care of his children. What is that? That's a man who understands that he has a Samaria. There are people that come who are laser physicists, who are very high up in the government and work and do that for the government. But you know what? They come and they sit right across the aisle from a guy who has a three-wheel tractor, and that's what he does for a living. What is that? That's the power of God. But you know what we need to do? We need to act upon the command of God. Be involved in not only reaching those people we don't like, but reaching all of the world. And that happens through us sending out missionaries. That happens through us personally going. That happens through personal surrender to God's will for my life. Do you know, God, missionaries just don't happen. Bible college doesn't train up missionaries. The church does. You don't go to Bible college and from Bible college get called into missions. You know where God calls people from? He calls them from the church. You know what he said in Acts chapter 13? He looked at the church of Antioch and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Where did they come from? They didn't come from the local seminary of Antioch. They came from the church at Antioch. God is seeking and desiring to raise a people today out of this church to go serve Him around the world. One man said, and I think it was very aptly put, he said, a church should not be judged by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. And we need to remember that. Are we accomplishing what God commanded us to do? Let's bow for prayer together. Dear Lord, we love You. God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the small emphasis sometimes that You put on things for a reason. Lord, I pray that You would work in hearts this morning. Lord, help those who are here to understand that You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The importance that, Lord, if anyone's sitting here this morning not truly understanding how he can come into a relationship with You, not knowing for sure if he were to die, what would happen to him or to her, Lord, You would even now impress upon their heart the need to come forward. Lord, I pray that those of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would make it our goal in life to accomplish the goal in our life that You have given us. And that is to see the great Commission come to fruition and accomplished. I pray that we would have a desire to see our Jerusalem reach with Christ and come under the sound of the Gospel. I know it's Your desire for us to see our Judea also come under the sound of the Gospel, and our Samaria. But Lord, please help us to stay focused on all of the world. Lord, we know You'd be honored and glorified. Lord, we ask this in Your name as the instruments play. If you'll stand together with me, heads bowed and eyes closed.